Well, happy July 4th weekend here at the Summit Church. I hope you have plans to grill up something good. It's my favorite little pastime. By pastime, I mean every single weekend. And so we are in our final weekend here at the Summit in this sermon series called This Verse Changed My Life. And I don't know if it's Pastor JD's form of cruel and unusual punishment, but here I am having to follow Pastor Ricky and Pastor Brian. So really not cool, JD, wherever you're watching from right now. Pastor Ricky a few weeks ago just preach the birds out the trees, I'm telling you what, and he talked about the difference between religion and the gospel, which is a message we cannot hear enough, especially in the South. He talked about how grace changes everything, that Jesus plus nothing equals absolutely everything, and then last weekend, not just last weekend, his last few messages, I'm not sure how y'all feel about it, but I don't know if Pastor Brian's been reading my little prayer journal in the morning, I don't know if he's been tuning in to my prayer line, I don't know what's going on, but I'll tell you what, his sermon last week on identity and that our identity is not in our successes or our failures, but it's in Jesus and Jesus alone. What a message. I heard it Thursday night. I was here Sunday morning. On Sunday morning, I told him, I said, you know how there's a few meals that sometimes the leftovers are even better than the originals? That's what it was like hearing it the second and the third time. And so some of you I know are probably back or headed on summer vacation. On summer vacation, you know, usually you eat some things, some really good things. And when you're on like a week long vacation, you have a night, you're like, we're gonna have steak, and then another night, you're like, you know, if you're at the beach, you're like, maybe we'll have like, you know, some seafood or something. Then there's always one night, everybody's tired, and nobody wants to do anything, we're like, let's just order pizza. Consider me the pizza sermon, okay? That's all right, but everybody loves pizza, so ain't nothing wrong with that. So may God increase, and may Curtis decrease, amen? Told you this before, we preach from the same book, and so this weekend, final weekend, this verse changed my life. We're going to be in the book of Psalm chapter 16. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and pull it out, turn it on. We have one verse we are going to go through. And so Psalm 16, verse 11. Why don't we do this? Why don't we stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? And since it's just one verse, how about we do this? How about y'all read it with me? Is that all right? Psalm 16, verse 11. Let's read it out loud together. You ready? Let's do it. Verse 11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." God, I pray that you would make this path known to us through the preaching and teaching of your word today. God, we pray and we ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen and amen. Y'all can be seated. Well, being July 4th weekend, I thought it was kind of an appropriate time to remind you that the Declaration of Independence says that one of our unalienable rights is the pursuit of happiness. Now, as Christians, we should, and we should agree with that statement. Regardless of what you think, or maybe how you were brought up, or what church you came up in, I want to tell you, God is not by any means anti-happy. This is repeated again in the New Testament over and over. The Apostle Paul tells his disciple Timothy, he affirms that God has actually, and I quote, given us all things richly to enjoy. So things like food and drink and the ability to sing and laugh and play sports and make music, all these things are good gifts that God has given us to be happy and to enjoy life. But often I think we read that phrase, the pursuit of happiness, and think that that phrase means that happiness is actually something we must chase. That in a lot of ways, we have to be in hot pursuit of happiness in some ways. We think that the pursuit of happiness has to do with going after happiness, with seeking after it, with literally pursuing it. I wish I resonated more with the word happiness in that sentence, but I feel like what I have going on in my life is I resonate way more with the word pursuit. Life often feels kind of like this endless pursuit of something, doesn't it? But often, no matter how hard we push, no matter how hard we strive, no matter how much we hustle, that happiness is always just around the corner. Is this just me? See, we chase after happiness with maybe scholastic achievement for some of us. We think, we're like, hey, the letters behind my name are going to make me happy. For others, we chase after it by job satisfaction or maybe financial compensation. We think, well, the title in my company or the numbers on my paycheck will make me happy. For you, maybe it's recreational activity. You say, man, the occasional high or the excitement of doing something will make me happy. For others, it's very commonly it's relationships. You think, man, if I were just known and loved by that someone or by that significant other, then I'll be happy. You know, most of all, especially in America, I believe we pursue, not just pursue, we chase happiness with stuff. In fact, I think the specific American idolatry here isn't just that we are pursuing happiness, but that we actually believe we can achieve happiness by acquiring stuff, things, and toys, and titles, and houses, and brands, and followers. Now, don't get me wrong. Again, God is not anti-happy. And even personally, like, I'll tell you, I love stuff. I like shoes. I like cars. Can't afford them. I'm a pastor, but I like cars. I like a dry-aged tomahawk ribeye. Like, I love these things. I love stuff. The problem isn't when you have stuff. The problem is when stuff has you. The problem is when in your life, your circumstances, your joy, your happiness is dependent on stuff. And so here we are, a nation of people who wake up every single day ready and willing to chase after happiness. Yet a recent study, halfway through last year, found that currently Americans, listen to this, are the unhappiest they've been in nearly 50 years. Only 14% of Americans polled said that they would say they are, and I quote, very happy. Even with all of social media and its supposed connections that it helps us make, just in the last 3 years alone, twice as many people reported being lonely, twice as many say they feel a lack of companionship, and less than half of Americans believe that America's standard of living is headed in a good direction. And this poll was taken before George Floyd, and which sparked a national conversation on race and police and all the other things that didn't exactly add happiness to everybody's life. And here, I believe, Psalm 16 shows us one of the most distinct characteristics of a devoted follower of Jesus. See, while seeking happiness is one thing, actually obtaining happiness, experiencing happiness, practicing happiness is an entirely different thing. For me, it took me probably a full 10 years to realize this. A full 10 years of carving my own path, chasing after joy, chasing after happiness before I became a Christian. For 10 years, I was on a hell-bent quest, and I mean that in the most literal sense of the word, for satisfaction and a chase for joy. I thought that the right relationship would make me happy and it'd be great for a while, but eventually would let me down. I thought maybe driving the right car would make me happy and it'd be great for a while, but eventually it'd just be like any other car. I thought partying for days on end at the lake with my friends would make me happy and it'd be fun again, but it was just a vapor. It'd be gone in an instant. At best, I'd be left with a temporary satisfaction with a handful of memories and a fistful of regret usually. I just want you to be honest. Right now, and consider this question for yourself. Am I happy? Not are things okay? Not am I financially secure? Not, yeah, I'm good. But am I truly, deeply happy? You don't have to say it out loud, but today I just think a great place for us to start is being honest with ourselves. Can we truly say, along with Psalm 16:11, that what you experience is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore? You boil it down, at the end of the day, all human beings are after three things. They're after life, joy, and pleasure. And Psalm 16 in my Bible tells us where to find it. This is a very simple, yet I believe a very profound message today that can change your pursuit of pleasure and shape your entire worldview. So I've got one sentence I want us to grapple with, and we're just going to unpack this one sentence. Here it is. There's a path of life that leads to eternal pleasure, which is rooted in God's presence. There's a path of life that leads to eternal pleasure, which is rooted in God's presence. So let's see how we get there first. If we were to go back and look, Psalm 16:11 is actually the last verse in this entire psalm. It's the conclusion to the whole thing. I wish we did. We don't have time to unpack the whole thing right now. The assumption is that David wrote this psalm. See, we're not exactly sure what's going on in David's life when he writes this. He actually speaks in fairly general terms as to what his situation is. He could have just come out of a difficult situation. He could actually be in one. He could be anticipating one. He could just be pondering his thoughts and having some like existential epiphany. We're just not sure what he's going through. What we do know, we've read the last verse, right? What we do know as we've read the conclusion is that by the end of this psalm, David expresses a deep trust in the Lord that is marked by joy and pleasure because of the present confidence he has and the future hope that he has in his Savior. And so here's how it happens in Psalm 16. I'm going to give you like the 2x speed version. All right, in verse 1, David calls out to God to keep him safe. Again, we're not sure from what, but look at verse 1. David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Now, this is important because verse 1 shapes this entire psalm. As a Bible teacher, one of my jobs is to teach you how to read the Bible. And so a Bible phrase you should know in reading and studying your Bible is context is king. We have to know the context of this. So here's the context. Verse 1 shapes this whole thing, so don't miss this. In verse 1, David asks God to preserve him. He's petitioning God for God to preserve him from something. Then what David does after this petition, after this prayer, over the next 8 verses, he goes on to remind himself of who God is, what God has done for him, who God has been to him, and he declares these things over his life. So in verse 1, he says, "God, you've been my refuge." He goes on and on and on for 8 verses. He says, "You've been my Lord, my master, you're sovereign, you're in control of everything. You've been my great treasure. You've been the giver of all good things." In verse 3, he even says, "The people who delight in you, God, make me delight in you." So he's talking about his brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 4, he says, "God, you're the only true God who is all-satisfying, unlike other gods." He says, "You're my chosen portion, that whatever happens in my life comes from you. Nothing else satisfies. You are the only thing that nourishes. Nothing sustains the way you do." In verse 6, he says, "You're my beautiful inheritance." 7, "You're my wonderful counselor." And then we arrive at verse 8 where he says, "I will not be shaken." Now think about this. Verse 1, petitioning, "God, preserve me." Verse 8, "I won't be shaken." How do you go from "preserve me" to "I will not be shaken"? How do you go from petition to peace? And that's what we're going to see. I believe that David finds this path of life that leads to eternal pleasure, which is rooted in God's presence. And it's the same path you and I are offered as well. So let's take this phrase by phrase and see what happened to David, the same thing that can happen to us, the same thing that helped change my life, right? Let's take this phrase by phrase. First phrase, there is a path of life. "God, you make known to me the path of life." Part of my testimony, if you've been around here for a few years, you hear me tell it often. I believe that God overcomes by the word, the blood of the Lamb, and the word of the testimony. So I want to tell you what God has done in my life every chance I get. And this is one of the verses that has changed my life. Because for so long, I tried to do things my own way, and I tried to carve my own path to joy. Before Christ, for me, trying to find joy and satisfaction, I tried to find it in partying and alcohol and girls and cars and skydiving and tattoos and blah, blah, blah. Like, this was my life before, just trying to get a high. Anything to get kind of this hit of joy or satisfaction. But the problem, you hear me use this phrase all the time, is that it was temporary. It was a temporary satisfaction. It was fun, don't get me wrong. If you ain't having fun sinning, sometimes you ain't doing it right. I'm just going to tell you. But that don't make it right, okay? And I would have fun. I'd be satisfied for a night or for a weekend or a week or even a season of life, but ultimately it'd be like a vapor and that satisfaction would be gone. And so y'all have heard me tell, then I met this girl who had just gotten saved. In 2007, she invited me to her church. I was like, "Well, my parents' church is boring and you're pretty hot, so I'll go to church with you." And so over the next 6 months, I started going to church with her. We were not dating. Jesus was her boyfriend. She was newly Christian. That's what she was trying to do. So I started going to church with her and I started hearing the gospel clearly. And that next 6 months, let me tell you, I've never read my Bible so much. I've never been in church so much yet. It was the most miserable 6 months of my entire life because I tried to keep one foot firmly planted in this old life of partying and doing things the way I wanted to do them. And I tried to keep one foot firmly planted in church. And so what would happen is I'd go to church and I'd just feel guilty and condemned for all the things I was doing the night before. And then I'd go out with all my partying friends and I couldn't just be free with them because I'd feel guilty and condemned. And it was just absolutely miserable. And so finally, in February of 2008, after about 6 months of this, trying to make checklists of things that I thought would please God, I just couldn't take it anymore. And I mean, I don't remember if it was a Tuesday night. I was not in church. Nothing happened. It's not like I had some night full of regret. I just buried my head in my pillow. I cried like a girl. And I said, God, I know you're real. I always believed God was real. I probably could have told you the gospel. If you would have said, are you a Christian? I 100% would have said yes. I would have pulled out my little gold chain that had the cross on it like all cool baseball players did then. And I would have showed you that. And I would have said, yep, I've been through confirmation class. I know the whole thing. I would have given you some version maybe of Jesus in my place. I could have recited John 3:16. But at the end of the day, I was not a dedicated follower of Christ until that night. And I don't know what happened, but something came over me that night. And I said, God, I have tried to do things my way. It has not satisfied. I have not found joy. And almost begrudgingly, I'll tell you, I just said, God, I'm ready to do things your way. Let's try it your way and prove to me that your way is better. That was it. And from that moment on, it was like whoosh. 1 week, 1 month, 3 months, 1 year, and now 12 years later, God, I told you a couple weeks ago, he has provided in ways beyond my imagination, and one of those ways is he has provided joy and satisfaction beyond anything I could ever imagine, even in the darkest times of my life. Not to mention I got married to that same girl, so it was like a little buy one, get one deal, salvation and a wife. So it worked out pretty well, all right? Joy and satisfaction, amen? Before I get myself in trouble, let's move on. Here's the point. It wasn't until I finally let go of my life that I actually began to find life. It wasn't until I stopped trying to carve out my own path to joy that I began to find joy. The way Jesus would say it, he would say that if I want life, I must first lay my own down. Pastor Ricky a couple weeks ago reminded us this is addition by subtraction in the kingdom life, right? That if I want to gain, I actually must first lose. All of these things, all of these paths that I thought would bring me joy ultimately let me down. It was only when God made known to me the path of life that I found what I was looking for. You know the hardest part about that whole thing? The hardest part for me, at least, control freak, is that it's God who has to show me the path to life. It was not my intellect. I told you I had an intellectual ascension to the gospel and who Jesus was, but it was not my reasoning. It was not my realization or rationalization. It was God who had to make the path known. God had to direct me. God had to point the way. God had to guide me. One of the most annoying verses in the entire Bible, I know a pastor's not supposed to say that, but it's actually Psalm 119, 105. People say it all the time. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, right? And we say that, but if you actually think about it, what that means, this is why I don't like this, because what I want in life, I want a spotlight. God, show me the end. Show me everything that's going to happen in between. Show me your will for my life. Show me where I'm going, what direction I'm headed, what you have in store for me. Show me the ups, show me the downs. Tell me what's going on. Instead, he says, my word is a lamp to your feet. Step by step, he says, walk with me. I'll be with you. I'll show you the path to life. Just follow me. Y'all, the path of life begins with God, not with us. The path of life does not begin with our desires. It doesn't begin with our plans, not with our hopes, not with our dreams. It begins with God. God makes the way. God directs. God shows the path. It's not what you think is going to bring you the most joy. God formed you. God made you. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And so he knows what will bring us ultimate joy. And what is going to bring us ultimate joy, church, is knowing him. He's able to show us the path to life because, listen, he is the path to life. Not only is he the path to life, but he sent his son to walk the most impossible path for us. Like 15 minutes into this, you're about to get the whole gospel. He walked the path of humanity to cross from heaven and come to earth. He walked the path to Calvary to die in our place. And only because Jesus walked that path can we now have hope that we too can find and walk the path of life. I mean, can you not tell me this isn't your salvation story? How else, if you call yourself a Christian, do you explain your salvation? That you just woke up one day and you're like, you know what? Today's the day. I'm going to be a Christian. That's not what happened. If we marched every single one of you up on stage, it would be story, miracle after miracle after miracle. And every single one of you would have some form of the version. You would say, Jesus chased after me. Jesus is the one that sought after me. I was running in the other direction, and God came after me. Jesus made known the path to me. That's what happens. This is how we explain our salvation. John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. He is the one who carves out the path, and then we walk on that path. John 6:44, no one can come to the Father or come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. He marks out the path, and then he pulls us in on the path. Acts 13:48, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. He opens the path. We are appointed, and we come. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. In other words, God is the one who sets us on the path to life. R.C. Sproul, who's a pastor, theologian, says it like this. I love how he says it. He says, before a person can make a choice that is pleasing to God, he must first have a desire to please God. Before we can find God, we must first desire to seek God. Before we can choose the good, we must first have a desire for the good. Before we can choose Christ, we must first have a desire for Christ. He says, the sum and the substance of the whole debate rests squarely at this point. Does fallen man, does a non-believer in and of himself have a natural desire for Christ? Summit Church, the emphatic answer to that question is no, we don't. Left to ourselves with our hard hearts, we will never choose, and we are unable to find the path of life. To believe that you have found a way of joy apart from Jesus is to find a well that will eventually run dry. To think that you have found a path of life apart from the life giver is to find a path that, no matter how awesome it seems right now, will eventually dead end. I'm telling you. You think it's full of joy and satisfaction, but I'm here to tell you there is a bottom to every single bottle. There's always another bedroom. There's never enough zeros in the bank account. There's always a new toy to have. There's always someone else's approval that you are going to need. The path of life and joy and meaning you are looking for is actually a person, and that person's name is Jesus. The path to life, Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, Jesus is the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Joy always has been found in Jesus. Joy always will be found in Jesus. It's Jesus who began a work in you and set you on the path to life in the first place, and it's Jesus who will complete that good work in you and keep you on the path to eternal life. Jesus does not put you on the path to life to abandon you. He didn't put you on the path to forsake you. I know that because he willingly chose to walk the path of death for your sin because he loves you, and now you and I, because of that, can walk the path of life and joy and hope and anticipation of the life to come. Lord, you make known to me the path of life, and his name is Jesus. There's a path of life that leads to eternal pleasure. Look at this. There's a path of life that leads to eternal pleasure, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. Now, even though God makes known the path of life, the problem is that we still try to find satisfaction in other things, right? Even good things. We've been doing this since the beginning of time, since the dawn of creation. Genesis chapter 3, the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was what? That it was good to eat, that it was a delight to her eyes, and she desired the fruit. She replaced everlasting pleasures that the Bible tells us about of God with a piece of fruit that was good to taste. Probably never thought about it like this. God versus a piece of fruit, and the fruit wins. That sounds absurd, right? Doesn't that sound insane? God versus a piece of fruit? Yet don't you and I do the exact same thing every single day? From the second we wake up, what's the first thing we do? Reach for our phones, to scroll through social media, because we need that little hit of satisfaction. Instead of reaching for our Bibles and hitting our knees to enjoy and spend time with God, we reach for our phones to be spectators of this fake digital world. It's God versus social media, and social media wins in the morning. Then often we get dressed and we put on clothes that with labels or styles that we think will make others think something about us, or we'll exude an image that we hope to portray out of a desire to find satisfaction and outward approval. It's God versus clothes. God versus other people's approval. Clothes win. People's approval wins. We go to school or we work in jobs in order to make a grade or to make a paycheck we think is going to give us pleasure, or at least the means to pleasure. And we think that's going to fulfill us. It's God versus a paycheck, versus an identity, and often the identity wins out over God. I mean, doesn't this just sound, when you put it in those terms, I don't know about you, this sounds ridiculous to me. God versus a piece of fruit? God versus other people's opinions? Temporary satisfactions versus eternal pleasure? Fleeting highs versus fullness of joy? I've said this a million times. What is fuller than fullness of joy? Nothing. It's as full as you can get. You can't get any more, and that's what's offered in Jesus. You have fully full as it can get joy in Jesus. And what's longer than forevermore? Nothing. It's as long as it gets. You can't get any more. It's eternally long, never-ending pleasure. That's what you get in Jesus. Joy that is as full as it can get, pleasure that never ends. I'm not talking about 99% joy, 99.9% pleasures. I'm talking about 100% joy, 100% pleasure that's going to last for a bagillion years and a trillion years with Jesus. You'll still be equally as happy and joy-filled as you were at year one. That's what we get with salvation and eternity with Christ, which should bring us joy and happiness now. But the reality is we don't have to wait until heaven to rejoice in this. In fact, what God does, God commands our joy. Psalm 37, he says, delight yourself in the Lord. That is an imperative command. Psalm 32, be glad in the Lord, church. Rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, you upright in heart. Psalm 67, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with what? With gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Who sings when they're miserable? Nobody. Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And unless you're like, well, I don't know how much I believe. Jesus, Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evils and against you falsely on my account. He says, rejoice and be glad. For your reward, he says, is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Church, the path of life that leads to eternal pleasure is the path of walking with Jesus. It's the path of spending time with Jesus. It's the path of praising Jesus. It's the path of singing to Jesus. It's the path of praying to Jesus. Pastor Tony Evans says, if you want to be lifted up in your spirit and your emotions, he says, it's not super difficult. You go to God. You sing to God. You talk about God. He makes the point that it's impossible to be in the atmosphere of the sun and not get hot. And he says, and in the same way, you cannot live in the atmosphere of God and not have joy. I love that. So he says what worship is. He says worship isn't just for God. Worship, it brings us joy too. See, God commands our worship toward him because he knows that rejoicing in him actually is what will bring us most joy and pleasure in life. This is how John Piper came up with his most famous line of all time, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. The way C.S. Lewis said it, he said, if we aim at heaven, then we get earth and all its things thrown in. But if we aim at earth, we end up getting neither. The Westminster Catechism, for you super intellectual ones, which has largely guided foundational church beliefs for 500 years, its first and most basic question asks, what is the chief end of man? And its answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I don't want to go against 500 years of church teaching, and I'm not going to, but I would submit to you that perhaps a better phrasing based on Psalm 16 would be to glorify God by enjoying him forever. The more we glorify God, the more we worship God, the more we sing to God, the more joy we get. He gets the glory, we get the gladness. That's the beauty of this. I know right now some of you are like, Pastor, are you just saying that coming to Jesus automatically makes life easier? Because that has not been my experience, and I would answer that with absolutely not. Let's not confuse joy with a life of ease. Yes, your life is fuller and your life is more fruitful with Christ, but just because you become a Christian doesn't mean that your life becomes pain-free. I mean, just because of our own sin and mistakes and choices, we are sure to experience pain and never reach 100% joy this side of eternity. But in Christ, we can be sure to know where the fountain of joy lies, and we, you and I, are free to drink from it as often and as openly as we desire, because Jesus is the fullness of joy. Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. What I hear Jesus saying there, he's saying, I'm the end of your quest for perfect and full satisfaction. He's saying, don't turn to anything or anyone else. Just stay here with me, he says, because there's coming a day where you'll never thirst again. He says, you've tasted this fullness, and surely, surely it's going to come, and it's going to remain for eternity. So Tony Evans says, when joy's escaped you, he says, it's time to worship. When life has crushed you, he says, it's time for worship. When the devil has robbed you of your joy, church, it's time to worship. When Satan or circumstances or your current situation is bringing you down, it's time for worship, because you cannot live in an atmosphere of God and not have joy. There is a path that leads to eternal pleasure. But here's the most important part of this whole thing, which is rooted in God's presence. See, it's in his presence is where the fullness of joy is found. At his right hand are the pleasures that never end. What all of this means is that so much of our lack of joy, listen, is not really about possession. Our lack of joy is actually more about our position. It's not so much about what we do or don't have, possession. It's about where we do or don't stand, position. If joy is found in Jesus and at his right hand, and if he has promised to never leave nor forsake us, then if we are not experiencing joy, what's the problem? Who's the problem? It can't be a problem with God. He didn't go anywhere. It's never a question of God's presence. God's presence doesn't vacillate. You don't have to ask God to be with you. He already is. It's not a question about God's presence. It's a question about ours. We don't have joy when God decides to come into our presence. He's always with us. It's not when he comes into our presence. It's when we come into his. That's when joy is found. That's where joy is rooted. In his presence, at his right hand, next to him, staying in his word, walking with him, letting his word be a lamp to your feet. Y'all remember all the way back to verse 1 when David asked God to preserve him? And then just a few verses later, he declares, what, I will not be shaken? Y'all remember how he went from petition to peace? Because he reminded himself of who God was and that God was always with him. He reminded himself that there is a path of life that leads to eternal pleasure, and that path is rooted in God's presence. The old Baptist preacher would say it like this. He would say, joy is not found in presence, TS, right? Not things, but ultimate joy is found in his presence, CE. In his presence, God is my refuge. In his presence, he is my goodness. In his presence, he is my inheritance and my cup. In his presence, he is my counsel. He is my at my right hand. He is my hope. In his presence, he is my guide. He is my fullness of joy, and he is my pleasure forevermore. If you're here and you have been searching for joy, searching for satisfaction, let me tell you, it is not something that you need to be happy. It is someone. Full, eternal, lasting, never-ending, permanent, real joy is found only in God's presence. God's presence is not one of the places we find joy. He himself is the joy. That's why we remain in his presence. And the beauty of that, the best news, the best part of that is that when joy is a person, that means I can have joy in my life even when things are not going well. Because it means that I never have to walk through valleys alone. King David, what else did he write? Psalm 23, right? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He's with us in those valleys. His presence is with us. His presence that gives us eternal pleasure, fullness of joy. What God says, God doesn't say, come to me and I'll help you avoid the shadow of death. No, the assurance is, come to me, and when you walk through the shadow, you'll have the shepherd as well. That's how you have joy in all circumstances, church. Because you have Jesus in all circumstances. We don't have to chase after joy. In fact, in a lot of ways, Psalm 23 goes on to tell us that joy chases after us. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me, and yada, 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 and surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, shall chase me all the days of my life. You don't need something to be happy. You need someone. Listen, I don't want to be morbid. I don't want to end on a low note, but I do want to be real. So I want you to think about this. Maybe you've experienced this. When you're driving away from the hospital after a loved one has just died, it's not going to matter one lick what kind of car you are driving. It's not going to matter one bit what kind of clothes you are wearing, how much money is in your bank account. None of those things are going to matter. It doesn't matter how many Instagram followers you have in that moment. What's going to matter in your valleys, in the shadow of death, in your times of devastation, in your times of disappointment, when you're in that valley, what's going to turn your petitions into peace and praise is going to be the belief, the knowledge, and the reality that God is with you. That you have a Savior who weeps when you weep. That your Savior hurts when you hurt, and that His presence is with you. Then and only then are you going to experience the type of pleasure that David is talking about here. The kind of pleasure, the kind of satisfaction, the kind of joy that cannot be taken away by anything circumstantial, because God is always with you. The kind that even in death will actually only be multiplied because you'll be in the presence of Jesus. For me, to live is Christ, but to die is actually gain. I get forever rest with Christ, my Savior. And so, yes, David, he experienced death. He died, he was buried, Peter tells us in Acts 2. His tomb, Peter says, is with us to this day. But Peter goes on to say that Jesus himself was not abandoned to Hades, nor did Jesus' flesh see corruption. Therefore, we know for certain that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and that if we would repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of sins, we will live with him for eternity. Which means that if you are found in Jesus, you will never be abandoned, just like Jesus was not abandoned. Paul goes on to say the same thing a few chapters later in the book of Acts, reminding us that not even death could corrupt God's plan of salvation and freedom for every single one of us. If God did not let his only Son, Jesus, his Holy One, see corruption or see the pit, and if you and I are found in him through salvation, then we won't experience those things either. We might go through hard times, but what we will experience is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Told you maybe the most simple message I'll ever preach. You want joy? Come to Jesus. You want satisfaction? Come to the Savior. You want contentment? I'm offering you Christ. You want meaning? Here's the Messiah. You want purpose? Come to the one who was pinned to the cross for your sins. Because it's in him we have protection, we have provision, we have peace, we have his promises, but more than that, oh, far more than that, church, we have the very presence of God. And so engrave this on your heart today. God is with me. God is with me. God is with me. Father, I thank you for this path of life. God, I thank you that you've used this verse to show me the direction, to show me where to go, to guide me and lead me into truth. God, I pray that many would walk on that path today. God, I thank you for eternal pleasures. Would many more people enjoy those eternal pleasures today and forevermore? And most of all, God, I thank you for your presence given to us in the form of our Savior, Jesus Christ, imparted by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, would many people today live in your presence because of his sacrifice? Would they find life? Would they find fullness of joy? Would they find pleasures forevermore? God, I pray and I ask in Jesus' name, amen.